And we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 7. I want to give you a context of what's happening here. So he's walked out of Nazareth with his disciples. They've been able to heal a few people, but he's chosen not to do all of his miracles that he could have done because the people wouldn't have believed it, agreed with it, surrendered to it anyway. So he walks on, but he's preparing his disciples to be sent out. Every parent knows there's a day that comes when that child that you've raised, you poured your life into for 17, 18, 19 years, and they go off either to college or go into the adult world, and you just have to trust that what you've given them has provided for them enough stability that they can go out on their own. Every teacher who sits before some students, instilling within them some information, whether over an entire period, a whole year, or maybe they just had them for a semester, but they're giving knowledge that they have to those students so those students can walk out of that class and repeat and maybe even reteach or apply that information. So the teacher has to trust that what they're giving is enough to sustain them as they move off to their careers or to the next grade. Every trainer at an organization, you hire a new employee and they've got to prepare them. Maybe it's somebody who's stepping away from the position and they're training their replacement, or maybe it's a boss who's hired some people, but they've got to make sure they know that they have certainty that these individuals will be able to accomplish the task that they're being given. Even if you have come successfully from another company, every company that I'm aware of does things just a little differently, so they have to come on board and learn that culture. And so when you set someone out, you've got to know they can handle it. You know, there's a big difference between an entertainer and a trainer. An entertainer says, look at me, watch what I do, applaud what I do, everything I do is great. And you know, we'll go to the movies, not anymore, but you used to go to the movies perhaps, or you'd watch some kind of concert, and you're amazed, and maybe for an hour or two, you're inspired, you're encouraged. But then when you walk out of that movie, it doesn't change your life. I mean, maybe how many of you watched the Rocky series back when it first came out? You walk out, man, you're like Rocky perhaps. I can conquer the world. Or Rudy, man, one of my favorite movies is Rudy. I know I'm kind of dating myself, but man, the little guy who could do nothing, then he overcame and he finally got into a play for the Notre Dame team. So I'm like, he got a play. He didn't do anything big, but that was his goal. He wanted to be on the team. You know, you walk out, yes, but your life's not changed. They haven't taught you anything. They just gave you an illustration of someone who succeeded. Entertainment is for you to applaud someone else, but a trainer is someone who wants to instill within you so that you can go and do what you've been taught to do. Jesus has 12 disciples, and he never gathered them so they could say, wow, look how awesome Jesus is. Though he would be worshipped, Jesus' goal was to gather them to instill within them the capacity, the ability, the confidence to go do what he had been doing. It wasn't just, hey, look at me. Look how wise I am. Look at all the miracles I can do. When I leave, you'll go, wow, Jesus is really cool. He did some great things. Jesus was not an entertainer. He was a trainer. He was a teacher. He was a parent. He was one who was calling people to himself so he could build them up and then send them out. And this is our relationship with Jesus as well. Jesus isn't just trying to get your attention so you can just be amazed by him. He wants you to surrender to him as Lord and Savior. We'll never be the Lord and Savior. We'll never be God, and that is a good thing. But when he calls you to himself, it's so that you can learn from him and become someone you never could have been without his involvement in your life. He didn't call you just to be a follower. He called you to be a disciple, a learner, so that you'd go out and do the things that he did. That's a big challenge. This is why the padded potential that we have sitting on a pew will never be great until we walk out. People say, you know, is the service over, you know, at 11 o'clock? No, the service just begins because we sat and learned from Jesus, so therefore now we're going to go serve him with what we've learned. This is the lecture. There's a whole lab. And the world is the place we do our lack. So you're in the scriptures. Let me read the passage for us. But here's some questions I wrote down before that then. Can the vision, and this is with any leader, any person, any parent, can the vision of the parent, the leader, the trainer, be grasped by those he's teaching? Can the authority of the leader be transferred to those he's invested in? Can the teacher, the teaching of the leader be taught by those learners to others? Can the actions of the leader be duplicated? That's the questions you have as you launch people out and to take over the ministry, if you will. Can the results of the leader be multiplied by others? That's a big question. Jesus, as he was on this planet, in his humanity, fully God, fully man, he never really traveled more than like 30 or 40 miles from his hometown. He didn't travel the world. You know, how many people were saved? You know, there's very few in the upper room after his resurrection, 120. You wouldn't call his ministry successful. So the question is, what he's investing in, will it be any better than what he was able to do? And we know for a fact it was. The worldwide revival, the evangelistic message went around the world, not by Jesus and his humanity, but by his followers who learned from him, who taught others, and it continued on. That was Jesus' plan in the first place. Jesus could have come and just did a worldwide tour himself. He was not limited by anything. But his goal was just to invest in others. So I want you to look at this passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. In the comparison passages, if you were to look at the Synoptic Gospel, the parallel passages, Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9 will address the same scene. But he says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics." Basically, one set of clothes, that's all you need. "And he sent them, and he said to them, whenever you enter a home or a house, stay there until you depart from there." Basically, you go into a town, somebody accepts you, stay there until you leave the town. "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, just shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. In verse 13, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In today's, if you're taking notes, today's outline is basically one sentence broken into eight different parts. So it's just basically a sentence. And I thought, I'm seeing this, I'm seeing this, I'm seeing this. And it just broke out that way. So if you're taking notes, you're just going to write a sentence. And the first part of the sentence says this: disciples are called by Jesus. Disciples aren't self-made. They don't just enter on their own accord. There's no walk-ons for Jesus. He calls those he wants on the team. And it's amazing, he's calling a whole lot of people. You're more likely to reject the calling than you are to walk on and Jesus reject you. Did you hear me? Jesus rejects nobody who will really willing to surrender and follow him as Lord and Savior. The rejection is when you want to do things on your own terms and you think you're equal to God. That's the rejection that God will give you. But disciples are called by Jesus. Here he's calling these 12 disciples to get a little closer, saying, "We're going to huddle up. I'm going to send you out on a play. We've done enough training. We've done enough working together. You've observed enough of what I'm doing. Now it's your turn." Now, it's a collective calling here, but we know that every disciple that he has in front of him was individually called, that Jesus had a personal encounter with them somewhere. Even when one of them would get saved, they'd go and tell somebody else and bring them to Jesus, and Jesus had a personal encounter. And this is the same with you and I. We're not saved collectively as a group. We're saved individually. We're called by Jesus to be a disciple. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. I don't care if your grandmother prayed for you all your life. You had to have a personal relationship with the Lord in order to be a disciple. And so these 12 individually were called by God. Now they're collectively working together, which is how the church works. We have individual callings, but we have a collective sending. You get this? So he's calling them all together. And he uses this word, sent. "And he called the 12 and began to send them." This divine call, this personal call, is now being turned to a collective sending. And the word send here is the word apostolos in the Greek. Sounds like apostle, yes? Because the word for apostle is apostolos. So is the word sent. So what is an apostle? One who is sent. Every disciple that's called by God to personal relationship is also one who is an apostolos, a sent one. Now, let me define that more strategically here, because you've heard the word apostle and say, well, I'm not an apostle. There's kind of a big A apostle, capital A apostle, and those are these 12 men. And Paul later was an apostle of God. So you have appointed apostles, meaning you're the leaders of the church, but in a small A apostle, the generic sense of the apostle, all those who are disciples are all apostles. They're being sent out by God. Now, certainly, we have missionaries in our world that are being sent out as apostles. But every person on the planet who is a follower of Jesus Christ is known as an apostle or a sent one. You don't just receive. You're like a sponge. You're soaking in, but you also have to express out. Today, you're being granted the term, the title, if you didn't know it already, a little a, apostle. Now, I've run across people in my day who consider themselves a big A apostle. Had to deal with that in the past, and I still run across that once in a while. There was a young lady here maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and I believe she was telling me that her uncle was proclaiming himself to be an apostle, meaning he's under no one's authority, and that he can do whatever he wants to do. He is over the church, and I'm thinking, he's not over this church, and I don't know any church who would say he's over them. And so it's not that you have more authority. No, you have more responsibility. You're an apostle, a sent one. So you have to ask, have I learned from him, watched him, listened to him, so that I now will be faithful to be the sent one to share wherever God takes me? So he's sending out these apostles, big A apostles, but all of us likewise. Disciples are called by Jesus. Why? To be sent. Here's the second part of the sentence that I'm giving you. They're being sent to work together. That's the second point. If you were to look at the passage, it says in the, also in verse 7, they began to send them. And how did he send them? Out two by two. You thought this was the Noah story for a second. Let's go collect the animals two by two. Why in the world did Noah collect two animals of each species? What? Yeah, to make babies, to reproduce. You got to have the male and the female, and you got to have it there. All right. Why did Jesus then call to, you know, send them out two by two? To make babies? In some sense. Not physically, but they're going to do some spiritual work. But here, what I find in the scriptures, oftentimes, Jesus rarely ever sent anybody out individually. He always sent them out in groups. When Paul traveled, and we always know about Paul's missionary journeys, he never went alone. There's encouragement when you're together with somebody. Their strength. Why did Jesus even create for Adam a helpmate? He lived in a perfect environment. How many of you would have loved to sign up for paradise right there, the Garden of Eden? Everything's perfect. You don't have to grow anything, work for anything. It's all there. You have all the animals. You get to name them all. But there is still something missing in that man. And Jesus said, you need somebody, and so God took care of that. There's something about having a partner in life that helps. And multiple partners help, not in marriage, but multiple partners in life help. And so when these men go out, are they going to experience defeat? Are they going to experience discouragement? Are they going to be rejected in many ways? There's something about walking in step with somebody else when you're both fallen people, but you're both called by God, and when you encounter some discouragement, the other lifts you up. When they encounter discouragement, then you are the one who pours in to lift them up. I think it's wise here. And it's very biblical. Don't work in the Christian life alone. There is no Lone Ranger, and even Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? This is a dual effort. This directive commission is to be done together. Ecclesiastes 4:19 tells us two are better than one. Why? Because they have a good reward for their toil, the encouragement, the support, the discernment. Oftentimes, churches struggle the most when they try to work independently for the success of the kingdom, when we were never called to work independently for anything. If Jesus just wanted to call individuals to himself for them to do their own independent little thing, then he would have never designed what's called the church. Read the book of Ephesians about the unity, every joint and ligament. Joint and ligaments go into a body to hold some things together. Why in 1 Corinthians, you know, does he talk about the body? Jesus is the head, but there are hands and feet. And all of us have a different component. You know why we don't work individually? Because nobody here has all the gifts that they need to be successful for the kingdom. Everyone here has a gift or multiple gifts, but you are not complete in yourself. And as Jesus says, you know, I've got a greater goal than just working in you. I have a greater goal. I want to reach the world, and you're going to have one piece that's going to be very helpful, but somebody else is going to have another piece that's going to kind of complete the puzzle or add to it. You know, there's nothing more frustrating to me when I sit down with my youngest children, we put together a puzzle, and we're missing seven pieces in the puzzle, and we've emptied the box. And we start looking on the floor and saying, where are they? And then we ask Abigail, did you hide these somewhere? Because she likes to be the person who adds the last pieces. You have anybody in your family like that? All right, so you've got all this going on. All the pieces are necessary in order to accomplish the completion of the goal. And Jesus says, I'm calling you individually, but I'm going to send you out collectively because collectively you make up the mosaic of the mission that accomplishes my will. Let's not work alone, segregating from one another. This is why in this time period, it is a challenge, I will say. It's a challenge for me as a pastor, but it's a challenge for all of us as the church, going, how do we function in this COVID when we have to be separate but together? And I'm thankful, you're sitting at home, I'm thankful we have that technology. 100 years ago, that would not have been possible. We would have just been, you know, quarantined and separated for months, not even knowing what's going on. But today we can connect technology-wise, and that's good. But it's still not the same to me as being together, looking at your face and know what's going on and sensing your heart. I mean, it's still a struggle in person sometimes because you know where most of our expressions come from? We know what people are thinking and feeling. It's from our mouth. You can be smiling at somebody, but your eyes are squinted so it looks like you're mad. It's not true. You know, it's a challenge with the mask. I know we've got to do that, but you know, there's the human connection. That's why you don't text people important information that has feeling behind it, because people can't read the feeling into it, or they read the wrong feeling into it. We need human connection. It's so important. So even if, you know, do what Vic Tripps does. I love what you guys are doing at your house. They're having their growth group meet outside. It's on the driveway or somewhere. Even if they have to sit 12 feet apart from each other, they're all getting to see each other and hear each other. That's a good thing. In this time, it's a challenge, and I'm not in the critical side of what people are doing. I just know that human connection is essential, and those who are the most vulnerable for depression and suicide or people who already struggle, you know, being apart, even if they're introverts. Introverts still like human connection, just not as much. And some of our seniors who are in nursing homes or people like Max Darnell, who's been in the hospital, or James Irvin, and you can't even go visit him, or his wife can't be with them. It's a challenge. How do we function without human interaction? And this is what the church body is like. We can't be effective in ministry unless we're working together, face to face. And so Jesus is calling them and sending them out two by two because of the important element of human interaction for encouragement, support, discernment with one another. Here's the third part of the sentence. You know, disciples are called by Jesus to work together, but also verse 7, is to represent him. We don't just work together. We're working together to represent the authority of Jesus. He says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirit. And they had a central objective here. They were taking a diplomat's position. An ambassador is what Paul calls them in another chapter of the New Testament. An ambassador for Christ. What is an ambassador? Someone who doesn't go on his own authority. He goes with full authority, representing the one who is in authority. And so as these disciples are called individually by Jesus, sent out together collectively for him to work together, they are going out representing the full authority of Jesus Christ. This is why you don't have to be embarrassed about what you have to say or what you have to do in this world, because you're not doing it on your own authority. You're doing it under Christ's authority. I remember sitting on when I was on the Atlanta Resource Pregnancy Center's board, and we were talking about some financial needs that the board had, and we were going to have a banquet coming up, and they were saying, well, how do we ask people for money? It's kind of awkward and all. I'm like, I'm not embarrassed to ask people for money when it's not for me. There are babies dying in our country of all races that we're slaughtering an entire generation in the womb. And what are we doing? We're saying, if you have a heart for those in the womb, you have a heart for struggling moms who've been abandoned by the father of that child, and you'd like to preserve life, then put some money out there to help us provide a ministry that meets their needs. I'm not afraid to ask for money when it's going for a cause I believe in. I don't have to be embarrassed about that. And they say, well, yeah, but it's kind of awkward. I mean, yeah, we're Christians and all. Well, the Christians ought to be called to sacrifice whatever it takes to accomplish the mission of God. What's to be embarrassed about? I get stuff all the time from other organizations that don't have any good causes, but they want money. You know, our president only made $300,000 this year, and we're only going to hit 200, you know, maybe 250 next year. We'd really like some more money. And I'm like, okay, good luck. Because that's all you need is luck, right? Because it's God who's going to accomplish his mission, so luck's the only thing you have on your side. But what I'm saying here is that as we go out as ambassadors, I don't have to be embarrassed about what Jesus says. It may not always fit the cultural context. People may say, well, that's nobody likes to hear that today. You know what? The scriptures are the same yesterday, today, and forever because they came from God. He's not changing, and I don't have to change except to become like more like him. Cultural accommodation of the gospel is a very scary place for the church. In every generation, the church has had to come against the world, and either they succumb to the request of the world or they just stand on the word of God and say, we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to stand firm on what the Bible has revealed, and we're going to live or die for it, and it doesn't matter other than pleasing Jesus. This mamby-pamsy Christianity is just, I'm really concerned about the next generation. It's not all of the generation. There are very solid young people in their faith, but many of them are trying to say, well, I like a little foot in the world here and a little foot in Jesus. I want the privileges and the benefits, but I really want the joint experience I'm having here, so I'd like to have both. You know what? Any person who is divided like that will fall because the crease between is like, you know, in a sense, the Grand Canyon, it's going to be separating, and you can't stay on one. You've got to either be all of God's, or you're just going to be on the world side. And they have to know this as well. Jesus is not sending them out for a carnival. They're going to be criticized. They're going to be persecuted. And every one of these disciples is going to die at the hands of the enemy. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So if that appeal is coming from God through us, we better not taint it. We better not hold back some of it. If your mama told you years ago, I want you to give this note to your dad so he'll see this and know exactly what he's supposed to know, you know, and you take it and say, well, I'm going to cross out some of these words because part of that says you need to spank this child or you need to ground them or whatever. You know, if we take information and we kind of muddle it or we hide some of it, kind of like when the government has to put out something in public but then they redact so much of it. If we redact any information from God to the people, then we're in sin and we are under the judgment of God. I'm just going to tell you. He has given this, and he didn't stutter. And Jesus says, you're going to be my ambassador. And what does Paul tell us? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So let's get the full appeal to the people. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That was the message that he was proclaiming. We are extensions. Some people get hair extensions, I found out. I've never done that. I have no idea what the process is to get a hair extension. It seems like easier just to get a wig, but people get hair extensions. What are hair extensions? It's the extension. It wants to look just like your hair, just longer. You have hair extensions? Great. God bless you. But I doubt you're getting hair extensions that look so much different than you. If your hair is a certain way and you want it to go down longer but you can't grow it, you get things just like it and you weave it all in. You get it down. Great. The extension has to represent the real hair, right? It has to look just like it and function like it. And this is, you're a hair extension of God. You better look like him. You better talk like him. You better represent him well. If he's going a certain color, don't go and become another color saying, well, look how unique I am. No, God wants you to be just like him. even see God, you got to be holy, and you can't get holiness without him, so you ask him for a holiness. He makes you holy, therefore you better represent him in your holiness. Go home. They say, what'd you learn in church today? I learned I'm a hair extension. Great. I'm a hair of Jesus Christ. You know, to be an extension of God is a great honor and responsibility. Look what they have an extension to do. They have an extension over, an authority over the unclean spirits, just like Jesus did. You know, one of the mentoring models I've learned from Scripture, but I also heard it from someone else first, and I said, well, that makes sense, and I looked at Scriptures, and that's exactly how Jesus did it. That if you want to impress upon somebody and help disciple them, there's this process, and I'll just read the words here. It says, I do. So I do, because I know I do, and you watch. And then we talk about it. What did you see? What did I do? And then there's I do, and you come and help. And then we talk about it. And then there's a transfer of responsibility. Okay, now I want you to do, and I will help you. And then we'll talk about it. And then there's the you do it, and I'll watch. And then we can talk about it. When the person has grown to replicate the teacher, then you go do, someone else will watch, and you'll get to talk to them about it. This is the discipleship process Jesus used and the same one we need to use today. People can't learn what to do unless you are showing them how to do it and allowing them to run alongside you and begin to replicate in their body and in their actions, and then you let them start to take over so that you can step back and see that they've got it. You know, if you were a trainer and you were stepping out of a role, perhaps going to another company or perhaps another position, and you had to train your replacement, if you just let them watch you for 2 weeks and then you walked away, it would be insufficient. How many of you have ever had a new job and after the first week you're more confused than when you first got there? Because it's like drinking from a fire hose. It's coming in so fast, but there's a huge difference. When you see them do it, and then you kind of maybe start doing some of it, and then all of a sudden you start doing it, and they're just making sure that you've got it. And then by the end of the time period of training, they're not doing anything. You're doing it all, and you feel very comfortable. There's a difference. That's what Jesus was doing with his disciples, and that's what you and I need to do. If we've learned some things in our life, it is now our role to pour into the lives of others that they may do it as well. Let us not be a generation that dies with all the knowledge and experience and say, well, you guys should have just got it on your own, because guess what? Nobody here got it on our own. We learned. We experienced. So disciples are called by Jesus to work together, to represent him, and to depend on him. I think this is one of the most challenging sections for all of us. Because in verse 8 it says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear just the sandals they had and not put on two tunics. Don't take extra things. You're not taking a bag with you. I've been on enough mission trips with teenagers. It's amazing. I always say bring one bag, maybe two, if we're going to Africa. But, you know, in the early days of ministry, I forgot to put a number on that. And we'd have some people show up with like 12 bags. I'm thinking we're going away for 5 days. But they didn't want to make sure, they want to make sure they didn't miss anything that they might have had at their access, you know, at home. No, Jesus says you're not packing a bag. What you got on is enough, and you're going to go. Why is he telling them that? Because he wants them to depend on it. You're going to see that even in the most difficult days, God is still your provider. They have to have a dependent faith, confidence that God is the provision that they need. And I love the picture here. I don't know if Mark intended this, but I certainly pick up on this. When Moses was with the people of in Egypt, the people of Israel, that were in bondage in Egypt, and they'd been going through the 10 plagues and got to the 10th plague, God told Moses, all right, I want you to tell the people to get ready and not to take anything with them. You're going to have a staff, and you're going to lead the Israelites out of bondage into the desert until they get to the promised land. That's all you need. Why? Because when they get out there, their dependence would have to be on the Lord. And we know that for a fact, because where did their food come from? It came from God of heaven. Manna. Where did the water going to come from? God had to provide that. If you can't learn to depend on God, then there's no sacrifice. There's no understanding of God. If we depend on God only based on what we have in our own possessions, we don't really have faith. We just have a little extra insurance policy. To truly be a follower of Christ, he says, listen, I'm going to send you out, but you're going to be totally dependent on me. I will provide and I'll prove it. Don't take your credit card. Don't take an extra lunch bucket. Just go. Depend on him. The next, number five in the part of the sentence, to go through open doors. One of the things God's going to provide anytime you are an ambassador doing the will of God and you're going out in your life to accomplish his will, there are going to be people open and receptive to that. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Yeah, I'm going to open up some doors for you. There's going to be ways for you to accomplish God's will. But then the next part in verse 11, to leave behind closed doors. Not every place will be receptive. Not every person will be excited about your arrival or the message you have. And he's very clear here, and if a place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, they're basically rejecting when you leave. You don't burn their house down. You don't call them bad names. You don't post stuff about them on social media. You just walk away, shake off the dust on your feet as a testimony against them, and God will take care of the rest. You have to have an undeterred ambition. They could have walked away going, we've been rejected. I don't know what to do. If Jesus got despondent every time he was rejected, he would have never been the Savior of the world. Likewise, when he calls us, if we're dependent upon him and we know God will open some doors, we also know that some doors will be closed. We won't be accepted. We won't be listened to. We just need to leave and move on and just see where God's opening some doors. You know, there was a time in Paul's life when he was on a missionary journey and he felt called to go a certain way, but then God kept closing the door and then pointed him to another direction. And in that direction, he ended up in Philippi, where a Philippian jailer got saved, where a lady began the first house church there in that town. And then there was a demon-possessed girl that was converted there. So there was a reason God wanted him to go one place. So there was an open door here where there was a closed door here. And you know what? We do not have to bust down a door that God wants to remain closed. We just have to stay on a mission. Jesus had already told him, if the world hates you, know that they hated me first. Here's number seven, a part of the sentence, to preach the gospel of repentance. And I don't want you to miss this. It's not just about us going out and doing some nice things for people, but it really is, we have a gospel message. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Basically, you're telling people, the way you think is wrong. You need to change your way of thinking. Nobody likes to be told that they're not thinking right. I do not like that. My wife will tell me once in a while, I'm not sure you're thinking right about that. And I go, you're wrong because I'm right. You ever get that? You never have disagreements like that. But the message is that you need to repent. Where'd they get that message? Mark has a big emphasis on this because that's what Jesus was saying and that's what John the Baptist was saying. John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Change your mind, change your ways, follow God. That's how we get forgiveness of sins. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came on the scene. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I think sometimes in our gospel message, we leave out repentance because we're afraid it'll be offensive. You leave out repentance, you've left out the gospel. Oswald Chambers, perhaps you're familiar with his writings, most for his highest, once called repentance the foundation of Christianity. I agree with him there. Charles Spurgeon says, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. That's repentance. Here's the last part of our sentence to conclude. We're preaching the gospel of repentance because the eighth point, to bring hope and healing. Verse 13. Hope and healing from the attacks of Satan and sickness, which directs them towards love. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. These fishermen, these tax collectors, these people who'd never been any religious elite or any official advanced training in religion had just simply watched Jesus, listened to him, and now are being directed externally by the Holy Spirit and are able to just go and do what he did. They're going to get to come home and talk about it. That's the kind of discipleship that I pray that all of us have desired. We didn't want to just come to Jesus. We wanted him to work through us so that his name would be glorified and we would know that not our power is accomplishing anything, but his power can even use a lowly sinner like me for his glory, to confound the wise of the world by using the weak things like us. The question is, are you willing to humble yourself and be used of God in a powerful way in your heart, your mind, your hands, your feet, everything. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for the grace you do give us, and I'm thankful that you have been so gracious enough to even call us, like the fishermen, the tax collectors, the lawyers, the doctors, the whatever's we can be. We're far greater when the Spirit of God's working in and through us. And I pray that, Father, as you have called us to yourself, we would be ambassadors. We'd be small A apostles being sent out wherever we go to proclaim the gospel of repentance. I pray in our day that your face would shine upon us and that revival would spread through the entire world, because there's so much division and the world will never solve it. But Jesus Christ is our hope and our healing. And Christians have the power to bring that when they trust in the God above and the provision that you give. In the name of Jesus, we pray.